Well, in the providence of God, the message that I had planned to give you this afternoon is essentially on a very similar topic to what Pastor Stikes preached on this morning, that I really think will dovetail well together today in considering the issue or emphasis of biblical discernment. As Pastor mentioned this morning from Hebrews chapter 5, there are many black and white commands in Scripture that are easy for us to determine the will of God about. We don't have to wonder whether or not we should go and murder the guy we're annoyed with or steal something. I mean, these are clear commands in the Word of God. But there are many, many things, probably a majority of the things and decisions that we face in our lives as Christians are issues in which we need to apply biblical discernment, and they're not easy. Most of these have to do with the issue of culture, our entertainment choices, our music, our dress, and these sorts of things. How do we know the difference between good and evil? The Bible teaches us, as we saw this morning in Hebrews chapter 5, that a mature believer is one who has trained his senses to be able to discern the difference, and that is our job. We see that emphasis in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul commands us to test everything and then hold fast to that which is good. We affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, do we not? I mean, that's a hallmark doctrine of Baptists, of Protestants, the sufficiency, the sole sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is profitable for everything that we face. And yet, as you all know, we are seeing more and more today, folks, who say that as long as the Bible doesn't forbid something, well, then really God doesn't care about it. If the Bible doesn't explicitly address a particular issue, the argument goes, then we are free to really do what we want. God doesn't have an opinion. But I think Pastor Stikes successfully from Hebrews 5 proved that to be wrong. The Bible is not meant to be a list of commands and prohibitions. It's not meant to be an exhaustive guidebook to every single situation that we face. It's meant to be a book in which we apply the all-sufficient principles therein to everything that we face. I really think that those who say, if the Bible doesn't talk about it, then we can do what we want, they are the people who are limiting the sufficiency of Scripture. Because they're saying that the Bible doesn't apply to that, whether it be musical choices or entertainment choices or some of these things that we face in our lives. So what do we need to do? What kind of people do we need to be then in order to be the kind of people that we saw in Hebrews chapter 5 this morning? The emphasis this morning was on the need for discernment and the fact that mature believers will be discerning. What I'd like to focus on during these few minutes is this, and that is the prerequisites for a Christian to be able to be a discerning person. What are the prerequisites to being a discerning Christian? We have in our New Testament here in Romans chapter 12 a passage of Scripture that really has been given to us for this specific purpose. This is probably one of the most familiar passages, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in all of the New Testament, for sure dealing with the issue of Christian living, probably the passage that most people go to. But I want you to notice what the primary focus and intent of this passage is. We find at the end of verse 2 a purpose clause that indicates for us the reason for all the commands. I mean, we know these verses, right? Offer yourself as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know these passages, but what is the purpose that Paul put them in here for? Well, we have a purpose clause. Look at the end of verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In the King James, we find that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. I'm reading here from the ESV, which, as we'll see in a moment, I think really captures a little more of the emphasis here. It says here that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. So we have here a purpose, so that by testing, you may be able to discern the will of God. That's the whole purpose we have these two verses in our New Testament. These verses have been given to us to do exactly what we talked about this morning. A mature Christian, according to Hebrews 5, will be a discerning person. Well, how can we do that? Well, it's given for us here in these two verses. So that by testing, you may be able to discern the will of God. All of the primary and secondary commands in these two verses all lead to this purpose statement, the purpose of being able to be a discerning Christian. This passage is about obeying 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything and hold fast to that which is good. That's what this is about. It's about doing what Ephesians 5:10 says, find out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what these verses are about. Now, I want you to notice, before we kind of get into the meat of this text, I want you to notice a few things about this purpose, though, at first. Notice that this is not talking about the clear commands and prohibitions of Scripture. We don't need to be discerning in those because they're obvious, right? If the Bible says thou shalt or thou shalt not, we don't need to wonder what the will of God is about that. No, this passage is talking about those things about which we're not certain what the will of God is. A situation we face, a decision in our lives, we're just not quite sure. Would the Lord have us do this or would he have us do that? Is this good or evil? Using the language of Hebrews chapter 5. So these two verses are telling us how to be discerning in areas about which we do not have specific, explicit instruction. But then I also want you to notice that God has a will for these things. It's not as if they're just open for grabs. It's not as if the Bible, as I mentioned a moment ago, as the argument goes, if the Bible doesn't explicitly deal with something, then God doesn't care. No, God has a will for these things, and it's our job to be discerning. And so what kind of people do we need to be in order to be able to be discerning? I mean, you may say, I want to be discerning, but it's still difficult. Yes, it is. There are many people who are just unwilling to be discerning. Hopefully that's not you, especially after a message this morning. But if you are in the place where you say, I want to be able to be discerning about the foggy issues like music, like entertainment, like these kinds of decisions that I've got to make on a daily basis that we don't have a chapter and verse about, if you want to be that kind of discerning person, what kind of person do you need to be? Well, this passage will help us with that. The primary command in this passage is found in verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. This word sacrifice, and then at the end of verse 1, where it says, this is your spiritual service, this is your reasonable service, or the modern translations say, this is your spiritual worship or your service of worship. These words have very heavy connotations of Old Testament worship. I mean, Paul intended for these words to conjure up in our minds Old Testament worship practices. When the original readers would have read Paul's commands here, this word sacrifice, or the end of verse 1, worship, these would have brought to their minds the worship of the Old Testament. This is the same kind of thing that they were offering. And yet in our day, as New Testament Christians who are offering our bodies spiritually, this is our reasonable service of worship. We are to offer our bodies, ourselves completely, as sacrifices of worship to the Lord. But I want you to notice the basis for this sacrifice. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Well, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, it directs our attention, of course, back to the first 11 chapters of Romans, which, as you know, explore the great doctrines of our salvation. We find in these chapters of Romans that men are completely corrupt, but of course, through the sacrificial atonement of Christ, they can be justified by faith in him. And then we find then in chapter 6 and following that this justification leads to a life of progressive sanctification in which we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. All of this, as we see riddled throughout these chapters, is not based upon any work or effort of our own, but on the sovereign, kind, gracious work of God. So if we were to summarize the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, we could summarize it this way. Our salvation is based on the mercy of God. And that's exactly what Paul points our attention to in Romans chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, based on the mercies of God, based on the mercy of God shown to us in our salvation, based on the mercy of God shown to us in our progressive sanctification, all that he has dealt with in the first 11 chapters, I appeal to you on that basis, on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of the grace of God, offer yourselves as sacrifices to the Lord. I think the point here is that God's grace, which brings salvation, is not over at salvation. God's grace is also what sanctifies us. God's mercy is also the motivation for our daily sacrificing of ourselves. We don't just need God's grace to save us and then we're done with it. God's grace and His mercy are what's needed day by day in order to be a discerning person, in order to be a Christ-like person. We see this emphasis. Pastor read this morning, Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that brings salvation, that grace that has appeared to all kinds of people, also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's the same grace. It's the same mercy. It's not as if what Paul talked about in the first 11 chapters is all good and fine, but now I'm saved, so I don't need that anymore. No, the basis here for this command of offering ourselves a sacrifice and ultimately leading to a discernment in our lives is the mercy and grace of God. But not only is this sacrifice of ourselves based on God's grace, as the verse says, it's also a living sacrifice, which is strange. Something that sacrifice normally no longer lives. But I think Paul's point here in saying that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices is to imply that this sacrificing of ourselves is a continual, day-by-day, progressive sacrificing. Every moment of our lives as Christians should be one of sacrificing ourselves to God. Every choice we make, every decision, every thought, everything that we do or think or feel should be sacrificed to the Lord day by day as a sacrifice of worship. And I mentioned this word, reasonable service, is really the word most often translated in the New Testament as worship. In this sense, really, the entirety of our lives is worship. Worship is not just limited to Sunday mornings, although, as we've been focusing on in Sunday school this summer, there is a special sense in which we worship congregationally that's important and mandated for the Christian. But every moment of our lives, in this Romans 12:1-2 sense, should be a sacrificing of ourselves in worship to the Lord. This text also says that our sacrifice must be holy, must be set apart. As Christians, we need to set ourselves apart to God. I had a professor at BJ, he's not there anymore, Dr. Shoemate, in an Old Testament class. He was trying to emphasize this theme of holiness that's so strongly emphasized in the Old Testament. And he painted a vivid illustration that stuck with me to this day about what holiness means. He talked about our toothbrushes and how many of us have a toothbrush that's in our drawer that's set apart for brushing our teeth. Many of us also have a toothbrush that is set apart for cleaning around the edge of the toilet. And never the twain shall meet, right? We don't confuse the two. That toothbrush is set apart for brushing my teeth. And if I can't find the other toothbrush, I'm not going to say, well, okay, I'll just reach in there and grab that one. No, we have set apart those tools for specific purposes. Kind of a gross illustration, but it stuck with me, so maybe it'll stick with you. That's what holiness is. It is setting ourselves apart to something that we will not set ourselves apart to the opposite. We set ourselves apart to God as Christians. And that's what the text says here. A holy sacrifice. As Christians, we must set ourselves apart to God. As we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him, we're demonstrating that every part of our lives is set apart to Him. Even the non-sacred parts of our lives still are set apart for His glory. And according to our text, this is the kind of sacrifice that God accepts. This is a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. But I want to emphasize something regarding this acceptability. It is not acceptable to God because we are somehow so holy. We're not. As you know, experientially, as I know, even as Christians, our actions are continually, day by day, stained with sin. This sacrificing of ourselves to God is not acceptable to Him because somehow we are holy and pure. Again, this sacrifice is acceptable to God because of Christ's sacrifice. It's not our sacrificing of ourselves that makes us acceptable to God. It is Christ's sacrifice by which we are clothed in His righteousness and therefore are acceptable to God. We are acceptable because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, it's not our sacrifice that makes us acceptable. It's the fact that we are acceptable to God that should motivate us to sacrifice ourselves. And that's an important distinction to make. Pastor emphasized that this morning as well. We can get caught up in our sacrificing of ourselves and our setting ourselves apart to the point at which we think that that sacrificing ourselves is somehow gaining us merit with God. But it is not gaining us merit. It's the basis. Our acceptability with God on the basis of Christ's righteousness is the foundation of our sacrificing ourselves. It's always a temptation for us as Christians to think that the things that we do are making us more acceptable with God. If we just do more right things and think more right things, perhaps God will accept us more. But that is not how it works with God. It may work that way with humans. It may work that way with our families or our friends. But if you're a Christian, you have already been accepted by God, not because of what you do or how you act, but because of what Christ did and how he acted. And so I want to emphasize that because we are not talking about discernment this morning. We're not talking about sacrificing ourselves. We're not going through these commands that Paul has given us in Romans 12, 1 and 2 because somehow they will make us more acceptable with God. Instead, we should be the kind of people who are discerning because we are accepted. We should be willing to sacrifice ourselves to God because we are accepted by God. God's acceptance of us because of Christ should motivate us to live a life of worship for him. And so I want to urge you this afternoon, just like Paul, based on the mercy of God, based on the grace of God, based on the gospel, based on the fact that the perfect Son of God stood in your place and took your sins and bore your punishment so that you now, because of your faith in him, can be clothed in his righteousness, based on the fact that God no longer sees your sin but sees his Son, based on the mercy of God, I urge you, offer your lives as sacrifices to him. Your ambitions, your desires, your loves, your tastes, your preferences, your time, your body. Offer it all because this is your reasonable service of worship. This is reasonable. This is not something extra. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now remember, all of this is moving toward a goal. This isn't a command for its own sake. This is a command that leads us to a purpose. And the purpose is being able to discern the will of God. So if you want to be the kind of person who is able to discern God's will about choices that you don't know what God's will is, the Bible doesn't give us explicit instruction. If you want to be that kind of person, this is the first step. Offer everything as a holy and living sacrifice to the Lord. So many people today are not discerning people because they are not willing to submit their choices or offer up their choices to the Lord. They think they don't matter. We're not going to be discerning unless we offer ourselves to God. But what does this look like? How is it practically that we offer ourselves as sacrifices to God? Well, verse 2, this is missing in many translations. I think it's actually in the King James, begins with the word and, a connecting word. Verse 2 is not separate from the first command. It is a fleshing out of the first command. The main command, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, but verse 2 is a fleshing out of that. It's not as if Paul is just giving additional unrelated commands. The commands in verse 2 are connected to the primary command of offering ourselves as living sacrifices. So what will that look like? Verse 2 tells us. First of all, offering ourselves as sacrifices to God begins with, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be worldly. Well, what is worldliness? This is another one of these subjects that's becoming, in our day, an off-limits discussion. We don't talk about worldliness anymore because there's many good reasons why people are afraid to talk about it. It's been stretched to the limit in the past. Things that are not biblically worldly have been called worldly. But that doesn't mean we stop talking about worldliness. We had better know what worldliness is, right? The Bible gives very strong statements regarding worldliness. James 4:4, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? We better know what he means by friendship with the world. Or 1 John 2:15 through 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it mean to love the world? What's the world? I mean, love of the world is incompatible with love for God. Friendship with the world is hatred to God. And here in Romans 12:2, we find that we will not be able to discern God's will if we are conformed to the world. So what is the world? What is worldliness? What does this mean? Does it mean that we look at the kinds of things that unsaved people wear and do and we refrain from doing them? Well, of course not. If it meant that, then I shouldn't be wearing a shirt and tie, and we shouldn't eat at restaurants, and we shouldn't play basketball and those sorts of things because unbelievers do that. Of course, that's not what worldliness means. Well, does it mean that if unbelievers like or perform a certain kind of music or certain entertainment things that we shouldn't do them? Well, if so, then we shouldn't go to orchestra concerts because most of the musicians are unsaved, and we certainly shouldn't listen to Mozart because he was a pretty sinful guy. So obviously that's not what worldliness means. Many people, when they talk about worldliness today, talk in terms of externals primarily. Now, I'm going to emphasize in a moment that externals are not incidental, but they are not at the essence of what worldliness is. I want us to consider a couple of these passages that talk about worldliness to try to get at the heart of what it really is. What does it mean to love the world? What is the world? What does it mean to have friendship with the world? Well, consider 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with, notice this, its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here, worldliness is defined in terms of sinful or anti-God or anti-biblical desires. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 has the same focus. Another familiar passage. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice that what characterizes worldliness is living in the desires or passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We find a similar statement in James chapter 4, where James defined worldliness as passions at war within you. So to be worldly is to place our desires in the kinds of things that the world places its desires. But again, what is the world? If it's just unsaved people, well, they desire all kinds of things that aren't necessarily good. Well, the word world here in Romans 12 probably could be better translated age. It's not talking about the world as this planet, nor is it talking about just unsaved people in general, like in John 3:16, in that use of the word world. Rather, age here refers to the sinful value systems of this present age that are under the control and direction of Satan. It is a value system that is actively hostile to God and alienated from Him. And so worldliness is a matter of values and desires that are contrary to the desires of God. It's a matter of the heart and the mind. Worldliness is aligning ourselves with the values and desires that stand in opposition to God. Well, what are these desires? Well, the Bible clearly tells us these things. James 3 tells us that earthly wisdom is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We find vice lists in the New Testament, such as Galatians 5, that gives us list after list of the kinds of values and desires that characterize the world. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and things like these. So worldliness is expressing sinful desires that are contrary to the nature and character of God. So being conformed to this world, then, is allowing ourselves to be influenced by the things that express these kinds of values. This word conformed in our text is important because a true believer really can't be of the world. But a believer can be conformed to this world. This idea, conformed, is the idea of putting on something external that doesn't really match what's internal, like a mask. 1 John 17:16 says that a believer is not of the world. We can't truly be of the world, but believers often do put on the mask of the world. They conform themselves to the world, even though those values are not what are truly inside a regenerate Christian. So according to Scripture then, Worldliness is a matter of the heart and the mind at its essence. But that doesn't mean that externals don't matter. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if we are worldly in our hearts, it will manifest itself in our communication, in what we produce, in how we live, in what we do. And so if our communication or if what we produce is an expression of worldly hearts, then I think that communication can rightly be called worldly. And by exposing ourselves to the kind of external stimuli that are expressing the world's values, we are allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world. This is where culture really comes into play. Culture is not just neutral. Culture is an expression of value systems. And therefore, cultural expressions can be expressions of worldliness. But I want to stress that the cultural things that we face around us are not really the main issue. The issue is our hearts. The issue is, what do we love? What do we desire? What is our value system? These are the kinds of questions that can reveal our worldly hearts. But we must go beyond our hearts. We need to look at those things that are expression of the heart, and that includes all kinds of cultural manifestations. Music, dress, entertainment, all of it is an expression of human creativity, an expression of a heart. And therefore, cultural expressions can be expressions of worldliness. This matter of rejecting the value systems of our age is so important for us, because I'm afraid that many professing Christians make unwise choices or are undiscerning in the gray matters and the fuzzy matters because we have already adopted whole value systems that run contrary to the will and word of God. Christians are worldly at their hearts, and therefore are unable to distinguish between good and evil. And so the point is this: we have got to reject anything in our culture that expresses and communicates ungodly value systems. Culture in itself is an expression of value. Cultural forms and expressions like customs and manners and dress styles and music are nurtured, are cultivated to communicate values. There are certainly differences between various cultures around the world and throughout time, but within every culture are expressions of godly values and expressions of ungodly values. And as Christians, we must reject those cultural forms that express ungodly values. And so the question for us this afternoon is, what are we allowing to shape our values? What about our entertainment choices and our reading choices and our music choices? What occupies our time? What are we allowing to conform us? If we are allowing ourselves to be conformed by things that shape our hearts or put a mask on us that is of the world and the world's value systems, we are not going to be discerning people. Rather, as the text says, we are to be transformed. What is to be transformed? Our values, our desires, our minds. And how are we to be transformed? By the renewing of our mind. How does that happen? Paul doesn't give us a clear instruction and hear how our minds are renewed, but he does elsewhere. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find how our minds are transformed. Paul says, talking about the Jews, but their minds were hardened for this day when they read the old covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So their minds have not been transformed yet. But notice this: but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, we who are Christians, we who have put our faith and trust in God, we who have experienced the mercy and grace of God, with unveiled faces, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So how are we transformed? Well, first of all, we have to be regenerate. The Holy Spirit in regeneration removes that veil from our eyes so that when we look at the Scriptures, we no longer have our minds veiled. We now see the glory of God expressed through the Scriptures. But then second, we are transformed through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit removes that veil in regeneration, And he does so continually as we read the Bible, and it is through the study and immersion in the Scriptures as we behold the glory of the Lord that we are progressively transformed into his image. So we've got to be regenerated, but then we've got to immerse ourselves in Scripture. Sanctification for the believer is inevitable, but it's not automatic. A true believer will persevere. A true believer will progressively become more holy. But we have to immerse ourselves in the Scripture. So are we filling our lives and minds with the Bible's values? We don't allow ourselves to be conformed by the world's values, but instead, we allow ourselves to be shaped by the Scriptures. All of this, the primary command of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, and these secondary commands of not allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world, but allowing ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the Scripture, all of this leads to the marvelous "so that" at the end of verse 2. "So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When we do offer ourselves completely to God as sacrifices by rejecting the world's value systems, by renewing our minds in the Scripture, it is only then that we will be able to discern the will of God. And this is a two-step process. I think it's clearly articulated here in the ESV. There is one Greek term that has really two sides to it that both are being communicated here. The King James and the NASB both just say "prove," that you be able to prove the will of God. But the ESV tries to capture both sides. It carries two important implications here. One is the idea of testing something to see its value. It's the act of testing of an object. But then the second side is being able to recognize and approve whether or not it truly is valuable. It's one thing to test something, but it's another thing to be able to read the test. Somebody might be giving me fool's gold and say, "Test this to see if it's real," and I can test it all day, but I don't know how to recognize its value. This word, the Greek word underlying here, "prove" in the King James and NASB, has these two aspects. Yes, we test. We have to actively test, but we also have to be the kind of people who are able to recognize when something is truly valuable, to have the powers of our discernment trained so that we can be able to distinguish good and evil, as we saw Hebrews 5 this morning. So here's a challenge for us again. Number one, do we actively and purposefully test those things that we allow into our lives? So many times we just allow ourselves to be bombarded with the world's entertainment, and we don't know whether it's good or not because we've not even considered it. We've not tested it. Implicit in this term is testing. So that by testing, that implies you're going to test. But then, do we really recognize their value? Do we recognize when something is truly good or when something is not? Do we recognize the difference between better and best, as we saw this morning? This is all only possible when we truly offer ourselves to God as sacrifices. This is only possible when we do not allow ourselves to be conformed by the world's value systems or by those cultural expressions that communicate those value systems. This is only possible when we allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the Scriptures. So how can we make the right kinds of choices? How can we be discerning? Well, it's really very simple, in principle. We must offer ourselves wholly unto Him. We must reject worldliness in all of its forms and anything that would influence us to adopt the world's value systems. And we must immerse ourselves in the Bible so that our minds are progressively transformed. And so I want to challenge all of us this morning, based on the mercy and grace of God that has been shown to us through the cross and through the gifts of faith and repentance, are we willing to do this? Not so that we may be accepted, but because of our acceptance. Are we willing to offer ourselves completely to God? Every choice, every decision, every desire, are we willing to offer it as a living and holy, set-apart sacrifice to God? Are we willing to reject those expressions of the world's value systems? And are we going to commit ourselves to immersing ourselves in the Scripture? It's only when we do these things that we will be able to, by testing, approve what really is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we really do face a lot of situations in our lives about which we don't have clear, explicit instruction. And that does not lead us to distrust the Scripture. It leads us to marvel at the acultural nature of Scripture, that these words penned to a particular time and a particular culture are also applicable to our very different time and very different culture. And so, Lord, we ask that you would not allow us to fall into this trap that says if we face something that's not been explicitly dealt with, then it really doesn't matter. Instead, help us to put our full trust in the sufficiency, the complete sufficiency of Scripture for all that we face. Help us to be discerning people. Help us to be mature. Help us to train ourselves, to gymnasticize our senses, to be able to test something and then approve whether it is really good or whether we should avoid it. Help us to offer our lives, all of our lives, the entirety of our lives, as holy and living sacrifices to you. Help us to reject those expressions of the world's value systems, whether it be through music or entertainment or other cultural manifestations. Help us to reject that. And help us to immerse ourselves in the Bible, to have our minds renewed and changed and exercised so that discernment becomes second nature, so that we know what your will is even when we don't have a specific command. Help us to be these kind of people. Help us to be the kind of people who are mature and discerning so that we may truly please you with our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.